2 Timothy, we'll be concluding chapter 3 of 2 Timothy this morning, verses 14 through 17. We read that text. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Well, as we saw last time, Paul has left off his teaching and warning concerning what difficult times are coming and difficult times there are currently on the church, and that in the age of the church there will be difficult seasons, and also giving the characteristics of people that make the season difficult and warning of false teachers and Paul's responsibility that he's to avoid such people as these. And we saw last week that in verse 10, Paul now returns to direct address to Timothy and what he is to be doing, acknowledging what he has done and what he is to continue doing. And he's emphasized what or who Timothy followed. We saw it in verse 10, "But you followed my teaching," and those nine attributes that Timothy followed. And as we saw, it's a following with the mind. It's being firmly convinced of something and studying it. And then adhering to it because being convinced of the truth of it. And this was, of course, in contrast to those who were merely holding to a mere form of godliness, in contrast to the false teachers and those who follow them, those who creep into weak women's houses, weighed down with sins, weighed on by various impulses. In other words, those who are minimizing the guilt of sin, the wages of sin, who are pandering to people's lusts and desires. And we saw how Paul emphasized what the reality of following the true Jesus, true Christianity, true Christian doctrine was going to be. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And they'll be persecuted because evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Falsehood will never stop opposing the truth. Dark will always hate the light. And it just grows progressively worse. And now in verse 14, Paul gives this second instruction. The first was what he was to follow. Now, he is not only to follow, but he is to continue. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." The word "continue" there, present tense, habitual, continuously, lifestyle. This is your habitual practice. You continue in these things. Because not to continue is to abandon, right? It's to fall away. This is what the author of Hebrews told the Hebrew Christians he wrote to in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Why? "Lest we drift away from it." There's this drift. There's this imperceptible drift away from truth. So he has to continue and he has to hold fast to it. In the book of Colossians, Paul had to warn the Colossians in verse 23. He said that they are believers, they're in Christ, "if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." See, there's a lot of people who start well, but they finish bad. They fall into error. They follow a crowd. They follow a trend. They follow some sort of new theology that pops up. They follow a popular person instead of continuing in the things they have learned. And this is what Timothy has to do. Because not to continue is to abandon. And unfortunately, as Paul is writing this to Timothy, most have abandoned, right? Over in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." there's already been a turning away from Paul, from the truth, from the doctrine that he taught. He tells them again in chapter 4, verse 4, that people will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So he has to continue in these truths. And this is especially hard in difficult times when the pressure, when the temptation is to be pragmatic, to be expediency, to do what attracts a crowd. Remember when I was in seminary, John MacArthur would come occasionally and speak in chapel, and he would tell the guys, listen, when you get out in ministry, more than likely you're not going to be tempted to fall into immorality. You're not going to be tempted to commit adultery. You're not going to be tempted so much to do anything dishonest. But you're going to look at the church down the street that's growing and it's thriving because they're implementing all this pragmatic stuff, entertainment driven. They're watering down the message. And they're creating a three-ring circus and a dog and pony show. And you're going to be tempted to emulate that. Don't do it. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. Continue in the things. Continue in them. Paul spoke of those over in Galatians who were not continuing. Over in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 through 13. And it really shows the motivation why people do not continue. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. These were these Judaizers coming around saying that it was Jesus plus something else, some other work. In this case, circumcision. But he's saying these people don't even keep the law themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, they want to boast in the numbers. They want to boast in their success. They want to boast in their popularity. Whereas Paul says, may it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ. So he has to continue. Now in telling Timothy to continue, he's telling him to continue in the things you've learned, become convinced of. Paul is bringing God's Word into the equation. He's bringing God's Word into the situation, which is bringing God into the situation as the ultimate authority. It puts the situation, these difficult times, the seasons that they're in, it puts them in their appropriate and their proper context. Doesn't matter what else is going on around you, Timothy. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Doesn't matter about the growing and increasing evil and darkness that's out there, the opposition to the truth, the lack of success, the fact that people are falling away. You trust in and you stay close to God's Word. It's Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, right? Do not trust in your own understanding. With all your heart, trust in the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. The prophet Isaiah, in the second servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50, speaking of the servant, which actually third servant song, in Isaiah 50 verse 10, says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord? That obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." So that's what happens. What we do, that's to continue. Even in times of darkness, even when things don't make sense, when things just seem to be falling apart, trust in the Lord, in God's Word. Not our own perception of what reality is, but in the Bible's perception of reality. Because it's not our own perception that's the ultimate determiner of reality, but rather what God's Word says is the ultimate determiner of reality. And Jesus is the model and He is the pattern. Not popular opinion. Not what the crowd is doing. And of course, this continuing is all in contrast to the false or to the form of godliness which is digressing from bad to worse. Right? Timothy is to continue in the things he has learned, not the status quo, not in tradition of men, not in some theological system, not in some denominational dogma, not in some entrenched practice within the church that has no basis or foundation in Scripture, but he is to continue in the things he has learned. That he, the word literally means to embrace as true. Why does he embrace them as true? Because they're taught by the Bible. But see, he's not just learned, but he's also become convinced of. That word, convinced of, it's the only time it's in the New Testament, and it's in the passive voice, meaning you've been made faithful to it. You've learned this truth, and you've been made faithful to it. How has he been made faithful to it? Well, by work of the Holy Spirit in his life, in his heart. The enmity against the truth has been removed, unlike those who only practice a form. He has the Holy Spirit, which leads us into all truth. So he's become convinced of them. See, only divine truth can be the object of an unwavering devotion and commitment. It's only divine truth that we can be firmly committed to have a firm persuasion of its truthfulness, because no other truth has the same degree of certitude. You know, we hear today this phrase, all truth is God's truth. Well, yes, but that doesn't mean all truth is equal, because not all truth has the same degree of certitude. How often have we read things that say, well, if this is true, then this is true? Or how many times are we told that certain foods are bad for you, and the next week you're told it's good for you? Or how many doctors have come out and said, don't do this, and then turn around 5 years later and say, do it? So not all truth is equal. It is only the Scripture that you can be firmly and convinced of, to have this unshakable, unwavering degree of certitude. And it's only the Bible that can provide, and only this divine truth that can provide the motives and the instructions by which Christians are to live. Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 6, 17. It said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. See, true faith is always directed toward, and it always acts on, revealed truth. And that faith, that trust, is, which is not based on and founded on and grounded on divine truth, is not true faith. It is a false faith because it has no grounds. How often we hear today, oh, have faith. Faith in what? People say, well, I'm praying. We need to lift these people up in prayer. Who are you praying to? I keep you in my thoughts and prayers. Who are you praying to? See, if it's not based on truth and divine truth, it has no ground. It's a false faith. It's on sand. So Paul is telling Timothy, continue in what you've learned, not only learned, but you've become convinced of it. See, it does no good to know something, to learn something, just as mere information, is it? After all, devils know divine truth. Demons know divine truth. But it doesn't impact their life, except to make them shudder. It doesn't change them in any way. They're still hostile toward it. All it does is to know information and not be firmly convinced of it and act on it. That just makes you more accountable. But if you're convinced that this is true, that this is reliable, that it's authoritative, then you trust and act on it. You're a hearer of the Word, not just a doer of the Word. Because if you don't live it, you don't believe it. And it's equally true that what is unknown and what is unlearned can never be the object of faith, right? And it can never be held with certainty. This is why it's so important that divine truth be taught. And where it's not taught, it can't be known. And it can't be the object of faith, and there can be no certainty. Why is it there's so much confusion within what people believe today or profess to believe? Most people have no idea what they believe or can't even articulate what they believe. And that which is known wrongly or incorrect or confused or just known vaguely can never have the same effect as what is clearly and accurately understood. Just like you read in Acts, right? Acts 19. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, let me teach you. And that brought about a change in the life. What about Apollos? Priscilla and Aquila taught him the way of truth more accurately. So all right, all good, all biblical practice must come from right and good and biblical principles. And these principles cannot exist without a right knowledge and a conviction of the truth. Sadducees are a perfect illustration of this, right? Over in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, remember the Sadducees come to Jesus asking Him questions on marriage, whose husband or whose wife this woman is going to be in the resurrection, because she's already had seven husbands. Do you remember Jesus' response to them? Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." Their complete theology was wrong because they had an inaccurate, confused, wrong understanding of truth. And when the attempt was made to correct their understanding, they weren't going to do it. Why? Because that messed up their theology. There would be so much about their thinking and their theology they would have to change. And they were more wedded and committed to their theology than they were to the truth of the Bible. Paul says, not you, Timothy. You continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of. See, a lot of people today have strong convictions. They have strong convictions about what the Bible doesn't say. They're very sure that the Bible does not teach the doctrine of election. They're very sure that the Bible doesn't teach salvation by grace through faith alone. That surely there's something I can do, even my decision. Or they're very sure that the Bible, or at least portions of it, are just too ambiguous for us to understand. And therefore, we're not going to bother with those portions because they're just too divisive. They're kind of ambiguous. There's so many different opinions about this. We'll just leave those alone. People are very convinced that the creation account of Genesis is inaccurate. They're very convinced that Jesus is not God, or if He's God, He's certainly not Lord. They're convinced that God's commands and His warnings are not relevant. In other words, they are convinced that they are right and the Bible is wrong. Well, Paul points Timothy to Scripture. And in pointing Timothy to Scripture, he points him to God as the ultimate authority. And a course, he points him to a course of life that is totally opposite of the false teachers and those who follow him. Those who merely have a mere form. And now he gives them two reasons why he is to continue in what he's been convinced of. And the first reason is the reliability, the trustworthiness of those whom you have learned. That word whom there is plural. So Timothy has learned these from several different sources. Those who instructed Timothy in sound doctrine. The word knowing there simply means remember, to reflect on, and to understand and realize the character and the example of those who taught. Which refers right back to verses 10 and 11. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, etc. This is the character. These are those who taught you. In other words, those whose life revealed the conviction of their beliefs. How can people be convicted of truth when they're hardly ever taught the truth? When it's mostly emotional, syrupy sermons? Or when it's just ambiguous? I remember hearing a sermon one time. Pastor was preaching on Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and he gets to the end where Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And he asked, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? He said, I don't know. Just be with Jesus. And what do you mean you don't know? That's your job to know. And that's your job to tell what it means to walk by the Spirit. But see, in his congregation, to tell people what it meant to walk by the Spirit, he would clear the pews. Because it required obedience. It required holiness. It required separation from the world. And a devotion to God. And to His Word and to His truth. It would include manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. So how are people to know truth when they're not taught the truth? Or if the life of those who are teaching it and the practice contradict the truth they teach. People will teach the sufficiency of the Bible and the authority of the Bible and turn right around in their practice and deny the sufficiency and the authority in their practice. Oh, we got to have this program. We have to do this. We have to do this to attract people. If we do this, people will really come. We have to have a band and a light show and all this other stuff because the Word's just not sufficient, you know. No, he remembers the character of these. They're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They too are convinced of the truth. They're not compromising with error. They're not compromising with the world. They're able to prove and defend from the Bible what they're teaching. They give the whole counsel of God. They don't round off the sharp edges of the doctrine and make it comfortable for unregenerate people. This is why it is so important to be under sound, competent, reliable, consistent teaching. Remember what Jesus said when He looked out over the multitude? He looked out over them and He was grieved. Why? Because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. Were there no shepherds in Israel? There was tons of Pharisees, weren't there? There were tons of Sadducees, all the scribes, all the priests. But Jesus said these are like sheep without shepherds because the shepherds they had were as good as none. They were like Nicodemus, who were completely and totally unacquainted with the new birth. They had no idea about spiritual things. Jesus said, I'm telling you earthly things. How are you going to understand if I tell you spiritual things? But see, it's precisely this type of sound doctrine that in difficult times, people will no longer endure, isn't it? They won't endure the humbling doctrine of the true nature of man. That man is by nature a sinner and sinful and wicked and a rebel against a holy God and an offended God. That he is an object of God's wrath and judgment. And is doomed to an eternity in a real hell. Not a Christless eternity, a euphemism that just takes the sting out of the reality, but a real, literal hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. They don't like the doctrine of the total inability and helplessness of man to change his own situation, of remedy his sinful condition. They don't want to think about the danger they live in every day. As Jonathan Edwards said, that you're like, you're walking over the pit of hell on rotted boards every day, never knowing when you're going to fall through into the flames. They don't like that there's only one hope. They don't like the nature of the new birth, that it brings about a total transformation. There's a new man, even at great cost, just like we read in Acts, burning all this stuff they had once held dear. They don't like the fact that holiness and obedience is the necessary result of true conversion. See, this was the teachers in the teaching. It was reliable and it was trustworthy. Not because these people were an independent authority. They weren't trustworthy because of their position, because of their title they held, because of their education, because of some academic credentials that they had, because they had written a best-selling book, because they were popular, because of their notoriety. The Pharisees had all this, but they were blind guides of the blind, Jesus said. No, they were reliable because they accepted and taught the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. That it was inerrant and that it was sufficient. And the practice reflected those convictions. They didn't teach tradition and Scripture. They didn't teach their own opinion and Scripture. They didn't teach human wisdom and integrate human wisdom with Scripture. They didn't teach cultural relativity and Scripture. They didn't teach political or social agenda and Scripture. Nothing was superimposed over the Bible. But it was the Bible alone, sola scriptura, that they taught and they were convinced of and they held to. Timothy learned from reliable, faithful teachers. So this is the first reason to continue to hold to, because he learned it from those who were continuing and had been convinced of it. And then verse 15 tells us the second reason he is to continue in these things. It's that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. See, Timothy from childhood has known the source of what he has learned, the source of the doctrine he has learned, the source of the teaching that he has heard. What are the sacred writings? That's just an idiom, Jewish idiom, for the Old Testament. Where did he learn them from? From childhood. Remember, Timothy was from Lystra. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. Lystra had no synagogue. And it was under Jewish law, if there were 10 male Jews, you formed a synagogue. Lystra had no synagogue. So there weren't even enough Jews there to make a synagogue. But yet Timothy, from childhood, has known the sacred writings. How? Well, remember, over in chapter 1, verse 5, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. What a blessing a godly mother is, who will instruct and inculcate the truths of God's Word into her children. See, this was just common practice. And it's important to understand the Jewish education system of the day and what what it was like within Judaism. Timothy's education was Bible-centered. Timothy's education was God-centered. An author, he lived in the 19th century, named Alfred Eidersheim, wrote a wonderful book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He also wrote another book called Sketches of Jewish Social Life. And he was a great scholar on Judaism and early Christianity. But under a Jewish education system, the Jewish children were expected to begin reading the Bible, that is the Old Testament, in Hebrew, by the time they were 5 or 6 years old. This is when they began reading the Bible, which means they'd already learned the alphabet, they learned words, and they began reading the Bible at 5 or 6 years old. The Jewish education system followed the admonitions of Proverbs. They understood that children were spiritual and moral beings as well as physical and rational beings, and that that spiritual and moral nature needed to be trained as well. They took God's mandate seriously, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, to teach them as you walk along the way, post it on the doorposts of your house. The content of this education was the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. They were taught to honor and obey parents. They were taught to respect authority. They were disciplined for their good because they understood that, and according to Proverbs, that the parents who did not discipline their child hated their child. It's not loving to be indulgent. It was to hate your children. Because you see the ultimate consequences of it, and we're living with it today. Good was enforced. Bad was punished. It was understood that children are sinful from birth, that they have a sin nature and are incapable of choosing what is good and what is right. And they must be taught good from evil, right from wrong. And this good and evil, right and wrong, were not relative. They were absolute. They were not subjective. They were objective. Psalm 119. The psalmist there reflected the thinking. Verse 9 of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So the word was inculcated. Verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Verse 100, I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. They understood the importance of inculcating the truth of God and His word at a young age into children. And this was the case even in this country for the first 150 years. The first textbook published for the American colonies was the New England Primer. And just the memorization devices for the alphabet were all Bible-centered. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That was A. For H, the book in my heart must never part. All geared toward the Bible. After it was replaced with Webster's Blue Book, along came the McGuffey Reader. Some of you may have heard of the McGuffey Reader. It was used in this country for close to 100 years, first published in the 1830s. And this is the McGuffey Eclectic Primer, or Primer, whatever you pronounce it. And this was just the basic learning. It started out teaching the alphabet, then simple words, And then you got stories. You know, we grew up reading See Jane Run, See Dick Run. This is what they grew up reading. This is the last lesson, lesson 18 at the end of the book. A little story called The Setting Sun. Look at the sun. See, it sinks in the west. Who made the sun? It was God, my child. He made the sun, the moon, the stars. God made each tree and herb, the tall oak and the low bush. God bids the trees to put forth their leaves, and at His word they fade and fall. He bids the wind to blow, and He bids it to cease. I cannot see the wind, yet it blows round me on all sides. So God is with me at all times, and yet I see Him not. God sees and knows all things. He sees me when I rise from my bed. He sees me when I go out to work or play, and when I lie down to sleep. If God sees me and knows all that I do, He must hear what I say. Oh, let me speak no bad words, nor do any bad act, for then God does not like bad words or bad acts. Just in that short little story, right there, we had God's sovereignty, you had His omniscience, you had His omnipresence, you had the doctrine of creation, you had Him as sustainer of all things, and you had an inculcation of the fear of God, of giving a sense that you're always in the presence of a holy, righteous God. Martin Luther said that if you take the Bible out of the schools become the gates of hell. And we're seeing that today. It's just a playground for the social engineers. Why do education policy change with every administration? Because it's not about education. It's about indoctrination, social engineering. It's certainly not about inculcating the truth of God. If anything, it's undermining and denying the truth of God today. This was not the education Timothy had. It was from childhood. You have known the sacred writings. Literally, childhood. The word means infancy. From the earliest childhood, he began to learn and to continue to learn, appropriate for his age, the truths of Scripture. Abraham Lincoln said his earliest memory was sitting in his mother's lap being rocked and her saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy." On and on and on. See, from earliest childhood, they began to learn and continue to learn. It wasn't just a 10-minute flannel graph on Sunday morning after stale cookies and red Kool-Aid. But it was every day, always. How sad that we live in a nation, we live in a South, where you can't throw a rock without hitting a church that's full of Bibles. But the pervasiveness and the depth of theological and biblical illiteracy is astounding. Only the Scripture is able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the Old Testament there. And what Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 through 25, speaking of Jesus, His reviling, His example, while being reviled, He did not revile in turn. While suffering, He uttered no threats, kept entrusting Him to one who judges righteously. See, God is a God of revelation. I'm sorry, I should be pointing you to chapter 1, verse 23 through 25 of 1 Peter. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the instrument. It is what alone provides and leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you. See, it alone provides the wisdom, gives the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. God is a God of revelation, and the only way to know Him is through His revelation. And He's revealed Himself perfectly and completely and finally in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Paul says, it's the sacred writings which give you the wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Human wisdom? No. Spiritual wisdom. It's God's wisdom. Paul made this very clear in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, it's spiritual wisdom that it imparts. Opens the eyes, blind eyes, revives dead heart, takes a heart of stone and gives it a heart of flesh. It writes the law of God on our heart. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't even have the ability to understand them. And it is only through the Scriptures that the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ comes. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else does it. And so when people say there are other ways of coming to Jesus, they are wrong. Only the Scripture is able to give this wisdom. And you see, people, they can't believe. They can't be convinced of what they don't know. They can't be convinced of what they never learned. Well, in verse 16 and 17, now Paul expands on this authority of the Old Testament to include all Scripture. It's not just the sacred writings that give you the wisdom, but all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. All. And he lists its benefits. Now, there's a couple of textual things that we need to clear up. Some translations will have every Scripture inspired by God is also profitable. But that's not a very good translation, because it gives the impression that not all Scripture is inspired by God, but every Scripture that's inspired by God. There might be some that's not inspired, but all that is. And so who becomes the determiner of what's inspired and what's not inspired? This is a whole field of liberal theology, is going to the Bible and determining what's inspired and what's not inspired, what's historically accurate and what's not historically accurate. No, it's all Scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired, again, not necessarily the best translation, literally means God breathed. God literally breathed out Scripture. This is how Scripture came into being. This is the source of all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And that Paul's writing, there was enough of the New Testament circulating that could be referred to as Scripture. Even over in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Luke. Scripture, notice he says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Well, he's quoting the Old Testament there, Deuteronomy 25:4. But then he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's Luke 10:7. He's quoting Luke in that passage, but yet he's calling it Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:15-16, Peter, or 2 Peter 3:15-16, Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. So all Scripture is God-breathed. When Paul wrote his epistles, he instructed that these were to be read, they were to be shared, they were to be obeyed. They came from the mouth of God. He told the Thessalonians, when we came to you, you accepted what we said, not as the word of man, but the word of God. 2 Peter 1:20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word moved, it's the image of a ship being moved across the water by the wind. The word is God-breathed, and these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's all sorts of different theories of inspiration. There's direct dictation, which is what Muslims believe, that God just dictated the Quran and he was just sit there and wrote what God directly dictated him. There's some that some parts of Scripture inspired, some aren't. Only those that deal with salvation are inspired. The rest are just the opinions or traditions that were borrowed from other cultures and adopted by Christianity or Judaism. But we hold to a verbal plenary theory in view of inspiration. Verbal, the very, very words, every jot and tittle, and plenary, all complete, all are inspired. All is God's Word. And God chose the instruments to bring about the exact meaning that He wanted to convey. And because all is God's Word, we can have absolute confidence and unshakable assurance in all the details, in all the doctrine it teaches, all the history that it records, all the principles that it affirms, the warnings, the threats, the promises in which we trust, all are reliable. The commands that are there to obey, the patterns that are to be followed or avoided. See, to undermine or redefine inspiration or inerrancy, to say that some is inspired and not all is inspired, well then, it's no longer trustworthy. It's no longer authoritative. What parts? It's just a matter of somebody's opinion. The Bible becomes under the judgment of man, instead of the Bible standing in judgment over man. And you can't deny the inspiration of the New Testament without undermining the reliability of the New Testament authors as teachers of doctrine, because they claimed that doctrine they taught was inspired from God. So since all is inspired, all is authoritative. It supersedes human wisdom and opinion. It stands over human wisdom. People say, "Well, I can't understand it." Well, yes, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are beyond our understanding, but there's nothing in the Bible that is contradictory. And really, there's nothing in the Bible that's beyond our understanding. It's just a matter of studying and conforming our mind to what the Bible says instead of trying to conform the Bible to our mind. The reason people say they can't understand it is they don't want to yield their mind to what the Bible clearly teaches. Because if all is inspired and all is authoritative, that means that all must be understandable, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable. So if all is profitable, all must be understandable. It's not ambiguous. And so when somebody says, "Well, that part of the Bible, Book of Revelation, it's just kind of obscure. There's so many different opinions. Kind of ambiguous. We're going to leave that alone. There's so many different opinions about creation. We're not going to get into that." Well, they're affirming something that the Bible flatly contradicts. Which means that their lack of understanding is either because they're a natural man and they can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, and it just comes from a willful, deliberate ignorance. But it's profitable. And Paul lists what it is profitable for. Profitable for teaching. That is, teaching doctrine, divine spiritual truth, divine principles, divine patterns, commands, warnings, all these things. Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Paul wrote the Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times, speaking of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 11, Paul, referring to the Exodus generation, stated, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written." So all those were written. They were written for instruction, example, a pattern. Now the general truth and the principles that apply and were taught in the Old Testament still apply today. That's why when people say the Old Testament is no longer use, now, at Church of Christ, they say, "Well, the Old Testament, that's not for today anymore. We can do away with that. It's just the New Testament." And really, it's just the New Testament since the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost. But all that other stuff we can forget about. It doesn't apply today. It's obsolete. That contradicts what the Bible says. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching. It's teaching to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in the knowledge of God. How could you discount 2/3 of the Bible and say it's no longer relevant today? So all is profitable. All is understandable. It's only understandable to those who have the Holy Spirit in them. Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. It's profitable for reproof. The only time this word is used in the New Testament. Reproof just means warnings that are based on God's Word. It's to refute error. Refute errors in doctrine, refute errors in practice. False teachers and their followers, to expose and refute error in teaching and practice and doctrine. All of that. You go to the Bible, just like we just did. These are statements that say we can discount some of the Bible. That contradicts what the Bible says. That's to be refuted. In other words, reproof is just basically telling people they're wrong. That's wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. And it's profitable for that, because the Bible is the ultimate authority and the ultimate standard. It's profitable for correction. It means correcting faults, misunderstandings, shortcomings like we just read about in Acts 19, Paul with those who never heard of the Holy Spirit, like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. The word literally means to restore to a right condition. This can even be what church discipline. That's the whole purpose of church discipline. You see your brother sin, go to him in private, show him his fault, and if he repents, you've won your brother. Correction is saying, here is the way, walk in it. It means correcting the abuses or the errors and the mistakes of past generations. This is what Jonathan Edwards tried to do when he tried to correct the halfway covenant that had been introduced by his grandfather Solomon started, and he wound up being fired from his ministry that he had for over 20 years because he was trying to correct what was wrong in practice, because there was so much riding on it. The same as today. You try to correct things that have been introduced into the church, things that are that there's so much riding on it, where people's self-interest, especially things that cottage industries have blossomed up around today, well, now you're messing with their prosperity. And our prosperity depends upon promoting this. So it's for correction. And then it's for training in righteousness. See, once you've corrected somebody, once you've pointed them in the right way, then it's to train, to discipline for godliness. It's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the reason God gave pastors to the church, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that you're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine out there. Is for training in righteousness, produces holiness and righteous living. In verse 17, the purpose is that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's the purpose. This is why God gave the Bible, is with the purpose for enabling Christians to be adequate. And the word adequate means capable, to meet the demands of. God gave His Word with the purpose of enabling Christians to meet the demands that God places on them, to know what God expects, and to show about how we do it, where we get the power from, where we get the ability, the transformation that needs to occur. Whether those are just the general demands of discipleship, or whether it's specific demands that God places on your life, in your specific life. This is where we get the instruction on how to do it. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness in His magnificent promises. It's all here. Anything in our life, the Bible contains a promise, it contains a principle, contains a command, contains an example. There is nothing lacking on God's part for our life. So the lack is on our part. It's because we fail to know. We fail to appropriate by faith what we do know. Or we distrust it if we know it. But it's all here. And so you may be adequate, equipped. It's in the passive voice. Literally mean having been equipped for every good work. Equipped by what? By Scripture. By its perfect work in our heart and our life. See, nothing else is needed. It's sufficient. You have been equipped. It's right there. All we have to do is go to it. We have been equipped. It's sufficient for every good work. The very purpose we've been saved. You were saved unto good works that you might walk in them. It's to know what God expects in any given situation in our life. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Remember Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to love justice, get to it, son. Read it exactly. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Where do we go to learn how to do that? Right here. His Word. We don't need any subjective guidance, no Jesus calling. We don't need any mystical voice from heaven. It's all right here. I just want to close with reading you something from B.B. Warfield in his book, Inspiration and Revelation. Warfield said, "Let it suffice to say that to a plenary inspired Bible, humbly trusted as such, we actually, and as a matter of fact, owe all that has blessed our lives with hopes of an immortality of bliss and with the present fruition of the love of God in Christ. This is not an exaggeration. We may say that without a Bible we might have had Christ and all that He stands for to our souls. Let us not say that this might not have been possible, but neither let us forget that in point of fact it is to the Bible that we owe it, that we know Christ and are found in Him. And may it not be fairly doubted whether you and I, however it may have been with others, would have had Christ had there been no Bible? We must not at any rate forget those 19 Christian centuries which stretched between us and Christ, whose Christian light we would do much to blot out and sink in a dreadful darkness if we could blot out the Bible. Even with the Bible and all that has come from the Bible to form Christian lives and inform a Christian literature, after a millennium and a half, the darkness had grown so deep that a reformation was necessary if Christian truth was to persist. A Luther was necessary, raised up by God to rediscover the Bible and give it back to man. Suppose there had been no Bible for Luther to rediscover, and on the lines of which to refound the church, and no Bible in the hearts of God's saints and in the pages of Christian literature, persisting through those darker ages to prepare Luther to rediscover it. Though Christ had come into the world and had lived and died for us, might it not be to us, you and me, I mean, who are not learned historians, but simple men and women, might it not be to us as though He had not been? Or if some faint echo of the Son of God, offering salvation to men, could still be faintly heard, even by such dull ears as ours, sounding down the ages, who would have ears to catch the fullness of the message of free grace which He brought into the world? Who could assure our doubting souls that it was not all a pleasant dream? Who could cleanse the message from the ever-gathering corruptions of the multiplying years? No, whatever might possibly have been had there been no Bible, it is actually to the Bible that you and I owe it that we have a Christ to love, to trust, and to follow, a Christ without us, the ground of our salvation, a Christ within us, the hope of glory." See, this is what you must continue in. This is what so much has abandoned today and replaced its own, just like the silversmiths of Ephesus. They think that gods made with hands are really gods. The gods of their own imagination are their gods. And to come along and say there are no gods at all, it's not the God of the Bible. This is what we continue in. And this is what we become convinced of in this difficult season. A fully trusted, a fully believed Bible from a fully trustworthy God. Let's pray.